So Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Make a few more comments on the second chapter. It was mentioned yesterday in verse 14, he is our peace who hath made both one, referring to Jew and Gentile, and the middle wall of partition that was between the Jew and the Gentile in the Old Testament, distinguishing them one from the other, has been broken down. And the enmity that was between them, shown by the law of commandments, that is, the Jew had that law, the Gentiles did not, that enmity has been removed, abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's when Christ died on the cross, he's made an end of what we were by nature, and he's made in himself, at the end of the verse, of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So the peace there is the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one body and called here one new man. That embraces, of course, the head in heaven, Christ the head, and the Jew and Gentile, one body on earth, united to him. And then it says in verse 16 that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity has been slain by the cross, where all that stood against this Jew and Gentile was put away and dealt with. and he's reconciled that in those two parties, you might say, those two classes of peoples, Jews and Gentiles, into one body. The reconciliation here is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now, this is something that was never even hinted at in the Old Testament, that Jew and Gentile will be united into one body, one new man, making peace. No distinction now. The enmity, the middle wall of partition, the law of commandments contained in ordinances which Israel had and the Gentiles didn't have, anything that made a distinction between them has been removed, and the enmity's been removed, and now there's this one new man, this one body, and the reconciliation has been effected, uniting Jew and Gentile, removing the enmity that existed between them. I can't minister on this portion of Scripture without thinking of the many sects and denominations and divisions that exist among those that are that one body today. What a shame. What a terrible shame and dishonor to the name of the Lord. We ought to weep every day over the divided state of the Church of God on earth. Here he has united these two groups of peoples that wouldn't talk to one another, would have nothing to do with one another, Jews and Gentiles, united them into one body. And that's what the grace of God has effected. And what the work of Satan has done in these last 2,000 years is to divide those that form that one body into pockets of sects and divisions, denominations, and call it what you will, so that Christians do not talk to one another anymore. They avoid one another. And it's the same kind of enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile now exists among Christians. Very sad to have to comment on this in this way, but this is where we are today at the end of the day of grace. We heard ministry yesterday on 2 Timothy, which looked at the ruined state of the church. And when we talk about the ruined state of the church, we're talking about the failure on man's part, on our part, to walk in the unity of the Spirit, the uniting bond of peace. We failed to do that, and so these divisions have come in. But here we have God's thought as to what the church is. And then it says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentile, dispensationally at a distance, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. They had a dispensational place of nearness that the Gentile didn't have. So he's preached peace now from the glory through his servants to those Gentiles and to Jews. And it says, for through him, the Lord Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, which was what the Gentiles were. We get that in the 11th verse. Strangers and foreigners, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no more that, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The first thing that he mentions there is that we're of the same household. We're of the same family, the same household of God. And then he talks about the building are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's a building now that we're part of, that building where the Spirit of God dwells. He's talked about the one body. Two truths in this chapter, the truth of the one body, all of us united together in one body, one new man, to the head in heaven by the Spirit of God, who indwells each of us. And now he's talking about the house aspect or the building aspect where the Spirit of God dwells. Are built upon, first of all, he says, we're of the household of God, fellow citizens with the saints, of that heavenly country that we belong to. We're fellow citizens, and we're of the household of God. We're in the same household, family relationships, and then now we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're not here any longer, but the truth that they've left us, the New Testament, is what is referred to, I believe, here, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Now you have the picture of a building that is growing. Every believer is a stone in that building, and it's fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The holy temple in the Lord will not be attained until we reach the glory. Then it will be that holy temple in the Lord. It's being built up unto that. That's the end of it. And then he tells the present state, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's right now. The saints are considered the habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, I've heard it said amongst us, a very wrong thought, that only the gathered saints have the Spirit of God dwelling among them. Absolutely unscriptural. The whole household of God, the Spirit of God dwells there. If there's any place where the Spirit of God is dwelling on earth, it's in the Church of God. Even though it's divided, I know it's divided and scattered, but it's not in heathen India. It's certainly not in Islamic Saudi Arabia and other parts, other religions and so on. It's where Christians are, and each one of us has the Spirit of God dwelling in us individually, and collectively the Spirit of God dwells. So when Christians come together, the Spirit of God is there to lead. He is among them. Christ is in the midst of those gathered to his name, but we don't have any special claim upon the Spirit of God. He dwells in all of the saints and in the whole house of God on earth. And so we're built up a spiritual house, and in whom also the building ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That was much easier to understand in the first century when all of these divisions didn't exist. It's still true, though. Even though these divisions do exist, it's still true that wherever the saints of God meet, wherever they are, there's the Spirit of God. He indwells each one individually, and he's also there collectively. And he's there to be counted upon. Sad to say, now think of this a minute. You could not charge them with sin if the Spirit of God didn't dwell there where they are. When I say they are, those aren't scripturally gathered, but he is there. And if they do not count upon him and rely upon him and draw upon him and allow him to lead in their midst, which is what we're supposed to be doing, I trust we do this, allow the Spirit of God liberty to use whomsoever he will, not to do that is, as Mr. Darby put it in his pamphlet, the notion of a clergyman to set a man up in the place of the Spirit of God, dispensationally, the sin against the Holy Ghost. That is, the Spirit is there, and to ignore his presence and set up a man in his place is dispensationally a sin. If he wasn't there, you couldn't charge them with committing that sin. But he is there. And that's why it is so serious. Because it's ignoring his presence. It's not relying upon him. It's man setting up his own system of how he's going to meet and worship and organize it. And he's got even, you even see it printed in the newspaper, what hymns are going to be sung, and who's going to pray this, and who's going to pray that, and who's going to give this ministry, and so on. Everything's organized. And if you tell them, we are to come together with the Lord in the midst, and to rely upon the Spirit of God to lead and guide us in the ministry, in the worship, in the praise, in the prayer, whatever it is, well, that won't work. It just can't work that way. Yeah, it does. We know it does. With all our failure, it works. And it's precious, wonderful, to give the Spirit of God his place, to realize he is there. But he's not only amongst us. He's everywhere where Christians are. And it's good to get a hold of that.
In the verses that our brother Douglas read to us, in the fourth of Acts, it worked, and they were of one mind, of one accord, and one witness. Now, you brought us up to the third chapter here, and it begins with, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Notice that. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, this next statement is a special revelation given to Paul from Christ in glory. He tells us well that in Galatians 1 and 2 that he didn't get his ministry from the apostles, nor from man. He got it from Christ in glory. And he's marked out at least four special revelations that he got from Christ in glory. And what you've been telling us is really what we've got here as to the Gentiles. I'll read in from verse 3 and skip the parenthesis, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, Christ to Paul, down in the fifth verse, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now here it's the one body, and it's the truth expressed that is so precious to God in Christ. And following on in the next revelation in the order, I believe, that God has intended to keep this, we go back to 1 Corinthians 11:23, another special revelation given to Paul. I have delivered unto you that which also I received of the Lord Jesus, and so on. And the setting up of a witness on the earth that there is one body. So he gives us there what is called the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10, and the Lord's Supper in that citation I've given you from 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this is what God wants on the earth, a testimony to what is in our verses here at the beginning of Ephesians 3. There is one body, and God wants a testimony to that fact. And there is one Lord's table. And there is one Lord's Supper that's a mention to it, a demonstration of it. Now, God wants this. Men want to set in their own ideas. But I think this is so clear when we see that these two special revelations given through Paul to us of what is and the open testimony to that which the Lord wants and which he directs us to keep is so very precious to God and to Christ and hated by the world. And you mentioned the notion of a clergyman. That is man's desire. He wants to set himself up, not to set Christ up and have this testimony. So the enemy is against that witness, and that's perhaps one reason that if we walk in this, we're going to suffer so much reproach. But let us not think of it that way, but that it is so precious to God and to Christ to have a witness to what we have established here as a revelation given to Paul to pass on to us, to bring us Gentiles into that same place, one body.
It's so important for us too, isn't it, to realize that, may I ask the question first, whose table is it? Whose one place is it? Whose supper is it? In every case, it's the Lord's supper. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's one body. And when we see that He is the one who possesses it, it helps us to understand that it is our privilege to, and should be our exercise to, be there where He is. It's not ours. We would be wrong to say we have exclusive claim. Rather, it would be better to say it's His, and it's our privilege to be there.
Notice how this chapter begins in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The dispensation of the grace of God. What is that? Dispensation. God is dispensing His goods after a certain fashion. In the Old Testament, He gave them a perfect law, Ten Commandments. They were to keep it. It was the dispensation of law. And they didn't keep it. So they came under the curse of a broken law. It condemned them. It slew them. Didn't hold out blessing to them. Now God is dealing in an entirely different way. He's dealing in unmingled, unqualified grace. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. God blessing man out of the goodness and fullness of His own heart of love to bring man into blessing. And we can't stop that by our failure. He will bless us in spite of ourselves, if I can put it that way. It's not a good way to put it, but He's going to bless. And no one can stay His hand. That's what grace is.
Dispensation has been translated by Mr. Darby, administration. You know, his way of dealing. And that has not been the same throughout the history of man. And so at the present time, we are in the dispensation of the grace of God, or the administration, the grace of God. It's not so much the thought of a period of time. Of course, there have been these various administrations at different times in this world's history, but it is not so much a time period as it is the thought of His way of dealing. And at the present time, He deals, as we already have heard, in grace. And that involves His purposes that He has purposed in Christ before the world was. And what a wonderful truth it is that we can apply it to ourselves individually. We're part of those purposes, you know. He included us in it. And Christ is the center of all that He purposed. And when we keep that in mind, that God's purpose is not so much that man be blessed, but that God's Son is honored and glorified. And that will also lead to man's blessing. But, you know, there are these theologians that make everything of as if man is everything and God is just concerned that man be blessed. No. The purpose of God is that His Son be glorified and honored. And when we, as Christians, simply meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, owning His headship, and allowing the Spirit of God to lead as He is directed by the head in heaven, through the Spirit to lead amongst us. It's for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, even these angelic powers learn in the church the manifold wisdom of God. They are observing and they are marveling what God is doing and has accomplished in former dead sinners. You know, it's all for the glory of the Lord Jesus, beloved saints of God. Sure, we will be blessed if we give Him His place. But our exercise should be that He is glorified among us, that we honor Him. That's God's purpose. And we can have part in that when we seek, by the grace of God, to carry on in a way that will bring glory to His name.
It's important to notice, too, in Colossians
chapter 1, that Paul's, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word of God. Or I believe the thought is to complete the word of God, which I believe implies that we really have no revelation that goes beyond Paul's ministry. He fulfilled it. He completed it. It's comforting to know, isn't it?
And by this, to present every man perfect in Christ. In other words, that doesn't speak of sinless perfection. But if we enter into this by faith, we are reaching what Scripture calls full growth. You know, that is God's purpose, that we might get to the enjoyment of these things in our souls and find grace to practice it. Sorry, Dick.
No, that's quite all right. I have a thought that's been brought up by this parenthesis starting in verse 2 and the point that was made by you, Heinz, that Mr. Darby translates dispensation as administration. But it appears, and I'd just like to raise this in the form of a question, that Paul was given a very unique responsibility regarding grace. We had the verses read by our brother Doug at the beginning of the meeting. Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus. But it sounds as if Paul, just as he was given to fulfill the word of God, here is given the administration of the grace of God, which is given to him to usward. In other words, Paul has a special responsibility as given of God regarding grace. This is, to me, a new thought this morning, but it strikes me as very interesting. Now, I can say this. I believe that we have more on grace in Paul's epistles, as I've read them, than we do in the other epistles, say, of Peter and John. Not that they don't mention grace, but grace is very prominent in the writings of Paul. And so it sounds, in reading this verse, that he has a special responsibility, you might say, given him by God regarding grace.
We're going to have next year an election, and the administration of this country will change. We'll get a new president, new vice president. The administration will change. Well, that gives you the idea of the thought of administration. The one that comes into office, another president and so on, he may change the way things are done. He may make big changes, or maybe not, but whatever. There's big change that's taken place. We're living in the dispensation, the economy, the stewardship, same word, translated, same word, stewardship, administration or dispensation. God is now dealing in a different way than he did when the law was given. That was God's requirements. Man had to fulfill those, and then he would be blessed. This do and thou shalt live. Life was the reward of obedience to the law, but death was the judgment on disobedience. Grace doesn't leave it up to man to do anything, and we can't change the blessing that he's dispensing today because it all originates from him. It's all of him. It's all through him, and the blessing is absolutely secure because it all comes from the Lord himself.
I think it would help us to understand about dispensation and administration and change of administration if we go back to chapter 1 and read from verse 10, because there it is so definite and clear, I think, what God is meaning by the word, and that there is going to be a change. And this one here, we'll read the 10th verse and comment, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. There are times when there is a special administration. Some have counted them, and certainly we can register easily the time before the law and the time of the law, and we ought to be able to understand the administration of the grace of God, which is going on, has gone on for 2,000 years, but there are times, and the next one that we have here is the last of the dispensations. It reads that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, this is when God sets up His king, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The Lord Jesus says in the end of Matthew, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth, but He hasn't taken it. God's going to give it to him. The devil tried to get him to take it from him. He could not. He would not. He did not. Christ is waiting to get his place from God to be the administer of righteousness in a kingdom on earth. That administration is coming. It probably isn't very far off. But oh, how we ought to glory in this administration of the day of the grace of God and be here seeking to witness the truth of the one body. There is one body, and when that was mentioned about the Lord, if we will read carefully 1 Corinthians from the middle of the 10th chapter on a few chapters, it's continually the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, His table, His supper. That's what God wants as a testimony to what we have here in the beginning of Ephesians 3.
The way God deals in a particular dispensation is to form, to characterize us who are in that dispensation. We're not Jews. We're not under the law. We're not to conduct ourselves on that law principle which was proper for the Jews. For instance, you get expressions in the Psalms of judgment upon their enemies, the Jews. Happy is he that dasheth thy little ones against the rocks, speaking against Babylon. That was proper for a Jew, but not for a Christian. We're to act in grace. And if a man smite thee on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. If a man compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. If a man wants part of your clothes, then give him your coat, and so on. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God, where we're not insisting on our rights, but we're here to represent Christ. And when we insist on our rights, when we put ourselves forward, when we make something of ourselves, and we've all done that, sad to say, I believe, maybe not, maybe there's someone that hasn't, like to meet him, but when we do that, we're misrepresenting the grace of God. We're misrepresenting the God of all grace, who has blessed us when we don't deserve a thing but judgment. And is that the way we conduct ourselves towards others? Sometimes not so.
The mystery of Christ in verse 4. What does this mystery consist of? I think we have it in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Wouldn't that suggest that there are two sides to this mystery? That we, the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs, not with Israel, as we pointed out yesterday. That's the covenant theologians' theology. That we have been brought into Israel's blessing. And did you know that in the NIV in the sixth verse, they add two words. They admit that it is not in the original, and then they say it doesn't really change the truth. It does, because it brings that verse into line with their theology, because they say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel. We are not fellow heirs with Israel. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. That's the truth of the mystery. And it's an entirely new thing. It's not an add-on to what God did with his earthly people. It's a new thing. And it was not revealed in the Old Testament. And that's what this scripture here plainly states. You do not find the revelation of Christ in the church in the Old Testament. But since we have that revelation, when we turn to the Old Testament, we find types there. Adam and Eve. We have a New Testament scripture in Ephesians 5 that clearly shows the justification to apply it to Christ and the church. The scripture does. When God instituted marriage, he wanted us to have a picture of the truth of Christ and the church. That's what was in his mind, even when he instituted marriage. Isaac and Rebecca, and Joseph and his Gentile bride, and Moses and his Gentile bride. There might well be other pictures, but these are only understood to be types since we got the revelation in the New Testament. You cannot turn to these passages in the Old Testament as if they were revelations. They did not understand, the Old Testament saints, that these were types of Christ in the church. But like Mr. McIntosh says, the Old Testament is like a picture book illustrating many New Testament truths. But we wouldn't understand and wouldn't be able to read that picture book if we wouldn't have the revelation in the New Testament. It's wonderful to keep that before us. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are not only members of his body, he will even share that earthly glory with us. You know, we shall reign with him over the earth. All the heavenly saints will. Not only we, the church, you know, all will. But the church will have a special, particular place in that connection. That's, you see, with Joseph, you know, that when his brethren are restored to him, a picture of Israel being restored to Christ, they find a Gentile bride sharing in Joseph's glory. You know, that is wonderful to realize that that is a picture of what will be realized by us in that coming day of glory. We will share it with him. He is not our king. We are his bride. You know, many Christians speak of the Lord as being our king. We are in a much closer relationship to him, you know, and we will share in that coming glory.
Read that sixth verse as it is in the New Translation, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The joint is Jew and Gentile in one body. We're joint heirs, not with Israel. Jew and Gentile are included in joint heirs, but it's a heavenly thing that we're involved in now. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Jew and Gentile, all part of that blessed scene that we're going to enter into. And we're brought into it now already spiritually, a joint body, Jew and Gentile, something never known before. And then joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's not just, these promises are not just for the Jew now, but we have a joint part in them in Christ. They all have Christ in view, don't they? And now that we belong to him, well, let me just show you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, well, let me read verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here, Gentiles now are brought into this blessing. When we believe, we are Abraham's seed, not physically like the Jew was, but spiritually, and we're heirs according to the promise. So we're joint heirs. So all those promises that were centered in Christ, we can lay claim to them. We're joint heirs and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So it's beautiful to see that. This goes far beyond the Old Testament, doesn't it, in the Revelation. I want to make one more comment. Heintzman made mention of Adam and Eve as, I think that's the most perfect type in the Old Testament of Christ in the church, Adam and Eve. It just shows that that was in God's thoughts way back, even before sin came in. It wasn't when Israel failed and then man failed that God said, now I'm going to have to come up with some other plan, shift gears and change my plans. This was an eternal purpose, an eternal plan to have a bride for Christ. And it's shown in the first type before sin ever came in Adam and Eve. So nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. And he's purposed our blessing from all eternity past.
Indicated. Also, in the first chapter, let me read in the first chapter, starting with the 11th verse, in whom, we know who that is, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. I think you quoted that. And then this statement, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is the apostles, is it not, who are brought in, the Jews. It's those that Douglas was reading to us about in the fourth chapter. They were brought in. And we go to the next verse. In whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the book of Acts brings us in to the way of God performing this through the two groups. The first eight chapters of Acts, I believe, are Jews, perhaps the first nine, although he's going out and getting descendants of Ham and descendants of Shem. But in the 10th chapter, let's turn to that verse and read it, where the Gentiles are brought in and how they're brought in. It's the grace of God going out to the likes of us and bringing us in, and in the book of Acts, the trouble that God had, if I can put it that way, to keep it one. So that when the difficulty of error being taught in the 15th chapter was tried to be moved to Antioch, to the Jewish church, the 11th chapter gives us the first Gentile assembly that was the church of God that we know about. And the enemy tried to break that up. But let's go to the 10th chapter of Acts and read the way that we are brought in, because I think the very words are so nice. Acts 10. Peter is used, and in the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter opens his mouth in verse 33 in the house of Cornelius and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, that's the ones that got it first, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, Then we get a parenthesis which explains a lot. He is Lord of all. He's the Lord of the Gentiles, and he begins to bring the Gentiles in the 10th of Acts. And I think we have those things taken up in our book in the first chapter and in this chapter too.
Could some comment be made about the 20th verse of the previous chapter and the 5th verse of our present chapter 3 in connection with the prophets? Are these Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets?
Whenever it says apostles and prophets, apostles first, it's New Testament prophets. If there was Old Testament prophets, prophets would come first, but you don't mix the Old Testament prophets with apostles. There were no apostles in the Old Testament. So it's definitely New Testament.
The word now is used in these verses in the second chapter of the third. Now, that establishes the fact that it was in the days when Paul was writing. They were the apostles and prophets. Somebody see that word now?
2:19, is that what you want?
Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's pretty good, but I think it gets clearer if we can get to that. 3:5. Read it, please.
Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets.
That's very definite. I think that is unchangeable. It was coming out in the days of the apostles, and they were the prophets to tell forth and to finish the book.
We don't have apostles and prophets anymore today. You know, that is not understood by some. I visited with a man whose background is Mennonite, and he was vehemently arguing that we still had apostles. No, these were the gifts given to communicate the truth of God. The foundation of the apostles and prophets are not the apostles and the prophets, but the teaching that God communicated by them. And Ephesians chapter 4, where we have the gifts there mentioned, the first to the apostles and prophets are no longer with us. There is still prophecy, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 14. It has been explained this way. It is foretelling, applying previously revealed truth to any circumstance or condition that might arise amongst God's people. And we cannot be of help in any circumstance or any problem that arises amongst God's people unless we are able to apply the previously revealed truth of God to the situation. And the prophet, that kind of prophecy, is still with us, thank the Lord. And it is mainly dealing with the condition amongst God's people. Someone years ago explained the difference between a teacher and a prophet and a shepherd in this way. He said the teacher addresses himself to the spiritual intelligence of the believer, and the prophet addresses himself to the conscience, and the shepherd addresses himself to the heart. I like that definition. And beloved saints of God, don't despise prophesying. The scriptures admonishes us in that way. We cannot just grow normally by just always having things for the heart. We always ask for the heart. You know, man is not all conscience, Mr. Darby says, but we do have a conscience. And I remember how Brother Lundin used to point out that all truth enters by way of the conscience. You know, it has to affect the conscience. And we need, in our day and age especially, the voice of the prophet. We don't like it. And that's why we're always asking for what reaches the heart. We have to have a balanced diet, beloved saints of God, if we are expected to grow normally. The prophets in the present tense are very much needed amongst God's people.
We can say then that when you have apostles and prophets together, that refers to the foundation of the assembly. And when the prophets are spoken of separately, that's still a prophetic gift that can be used in the assembly, forthtelling the word of God. Not coming out with new revelations, but forthtelling in 1 Corinthians 14, for instance. But there the apostles are not mentioned.
Is that even something that a sister may occupy herself with? Because it said if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, not in the assembly, but often a sister may give a thought to touch the conscience to one.
I missed the first part of your sentence, so I don't know what the question is. Say it again.
Say it again.
Well, it says in Scripture that a woman, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. And so that, well, a sister doesn't speak in the assembly, that touching the conscience with a word sometimes is of the Lord, and it's a service that's even open to a sister in that sense of prophecy today.
Philip had four virgin daughters that prophesied, didn't he? And that would not be in the assembly. It would be outside of the assembly. We even read of prophetesses in Scripture in the Old Testament. So,
well, it's good to remember that some of our best hymns are written by sisters. That's prophesying.
Brother Hines, I'd just like to point something out in connection in the fourth chapter with pastors and teachers, that really that those two things are connected together. I know you're aware of that, but I think it's good to point that out in the fourth chapter where he talks about these gifts. Just find the verse here. 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Is that I believe that the thought of the pastor and the teacher is connected there together in that verse. And so we often speak about dealing with the heart, but there has to be teaching in connection with that.
So the pastors are the shepherds,
right?
Yes.
They are the shepherds. And the evangelist, his sphere of service is predominantly outside the assembly, you know, and with the view of bringing souls into the assembly, like a compass, it has been explained. One leg is in the assembly, the other sweeps outside, bringing into the assembly, and then the shepherd and the teacher takes over. And the reason these two gifts are put together shows that there hopefully will be a manifestation of these two gifts in the assembly. We must not conclude, as somebody one time did, that it has to be in one person. Thankfully, there are people who have more than one gift. But it's a wonderful fact that because we are one body, that we can complement each other. So we have to request and cry to the Lord in prayer that he might raise up shepherds and teachers in the assembly to feed the saints. And would you not agree, beloved saints of God, what we need more and where we have the greatest lack is in shepherd care, you know, and that's what we need very much. But I suggest that the shepherd care is more a one-on-one service, you know. You can be much more effective in shepherd care in dealing with individuals. Sometimes we have made a mistake and have sought to publicly address somebody, make pointed comments that are directed to individuals, and that is not a wise thing to do. And I'm not saying that there's never a possibility for something addressed publicly, but when it comes to dealing with individuals, I think it has to be generally on a one-to-one basis.
The shepherd gift is very rare. We need shepherds. Mr. Darby, he said, "Oh, for more shepherds." The shepherd deals with the sheep. The teacher deals with the word, makes it clear to us. Sometimes someone will say something, and when they're through, you're more confused than you were before he started. Well, he's not a teacher. He just confuses you. A teacher makes the word understandable and clear so you can get a hold of it. That's the gift of a teacher. But if you're going to be a shepherd, you have to. The reason they put the Spirit of God put these two words together, shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers, is how can you care for a sheep and nourish them and feed them without having some ability to teach the word to them? And how can you teach properly unless you know the state of the sheep that you're addressing? You should be addressing according to the need. And so the two are put together to show that's God's thought in it, that we have both. And I want to mention the evangelist. You likened it. W.T.P. Wolston does this. That's where you got it from. As a compass, one leg in the assembly, the other leg going out. That's just the opposite of go to the church of your choice. Can you think of anything more cruel than to preach the gospel to someone that was dead in trespasses and sins and they received the gospel, and now you say, now go to the church of your choice? Are they able to choose? Do they have any discernment to know where to go in all the confusion around? A true evangelist will bring them into the assembly where the Lord is in the midst, where they can be shepherded and taught according to the word of God. But to leave that choice with them is just brutal and cruel. They can't make the right choice with all the confusion that exists in Christendom today. So the evangelist has, though his work is outside of the assembly, he's got one leg in the assembly to bring them in to that place where they can be shepherded and taught.
Just like the fishermen bringing the net to shore, they were leaving the bad fish on the shore, but by not bringing the good fish into the vessels, that means into the assembly, they're treating the good fish just like they treat the bad fish, leaving them at the shore. Babes in Christ, we have a responsibility, if the Lord uses us to lead somebody to Christ, to also seek to bring them in so that they can receive proper instruction and teaching. But beloved saints of God, do we have an exercise that we are able, by God's grace, to feed those that come in? You know, I remember there was a situation where souls came into a certain assembly from the outside, and I felt that I should exercise the conscience of a comparatively young man. I said to him, I said, "Brother, these souls are coming in. You better be exercised that you have some food for them." You know, so we have to feed our own soul, and then we can be used of God to have us use that which He has given us for our own enjoyment to feed others, you know.
We've been exercised, and we've talked much about the, and rightly so, about the leading of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, if we are led by the Spirit of God, we're going to encourage others also to be led by the Spirit of God. And what will the Spirit of God do? What exercise will He give to my heart and to each of our hearts? Certainly it would be His care for His people. Certainly that is the shepherd's work. And I've wondered about that verse. Perhaps someone can help me with this. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. Would you say that the fathers would be a similar thought to that of a shepherd? I love the thought of a father. I think of in the natural life how much a father cares for his children, their welfare, and the Spirit of God would lead us too, would it not, to care for the people of God, to love one another and to be an encouragement to one another. We care about the welfare of each other. Is my life, we might each ask ourselves, consistent? And am I going on in a stable way that would encourage others to walk in the truth? I enjoyed so much a little poem that a dear brother sent me some years ago. And it all points to this. The Spirit of God would ever point us to Christ. But it goes like this. Hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. And so it is with us. Have we seen him? Have we known him? Is he the one who occupies our hearts? It's amazing to us, perhaps. Shouldn't be amazing, but it's true, isn't it? That when we are in the enjoyment of Christ, in the enjoyment of Christ in our souls, that has a powerful effect on one another. And it also will clear up so many things that may seem unclear to us. We have things in their right order when we give him his rightful place.
You're mentioning, Brother Larry, not many fathers. It doesn't say not many mothers. And I was thinking of Epaphras. I think he was a father. Let me read it. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Is that not the work of a father? To bring the children to a state of maturity and understanding, perfect and complete. Doesn't say not many mothers. The mother has more to do with the baby, the little child. But the father is the one that leads them on now into maturity so that they can have real fellowship. And I think that's Epaphras was one. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Don't leave them as babes, but that they might grow and mature in God's things.
You just offered a call here in this chapter. We've had the blessed fact set before us that there is one body, and that body was formed actually before Paul was even saved. We see now in the 7th verse here that he was made a minister of that truth so that men would know, and they would know how to live and to be in the intelligent knowledge of this fellowship into which we've been brought. What unites us with every believer on the face of this earth? You meet a believer on the bus, in the train station, in the store. What is it that unites you to them? You're bundled up in the same bundle of life by the Spirit of God. But what lets us practically walk in that fellowship is the apostles' doctrine and faith. And so you may even meet a believer. I met a believer not too long ago, and his mother married a Jehovah's Witness, and so she thought to keep in the peace in the family, she would go off to the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. Well, you couldn't have fellowship, but if she's a real believer, we're bundled up in the same bundle of life with her, and that's the work of the Spirit of God. There is one body, but many Christians don't understand the place into which they've been put, and so this was Paul's burden, and this was his ministry, was that he would cause the saints to know where God had placed them.
Brother Doug, you had a word.
Well, it would be going back, but I just a simple thought, and then I want to turn to a passage. But in relation to what our brother asked and what you shared with us, I've had this simple thought that a teacher, and we certainly need them, for without proper teaching, our thoughts, whatever they are going to go astray. But a teacher simply, you might say, imparts what he knows. A father imparts what he is. And I would suggest that that's morally the character, and we need them both. And it's wonderful. I hardly think you can be morally what answers to a father if there's not teaching. And you certainly, as you pointed out, Brother Chuck, cannot be an effective teacher if you have no sense of the needs of those that you're addressing. I was thinking, if I could go back just a moment, it's a well-known passage, but to just notice what we've been talking about before we go on in Acts chapter 11, I think these things, and I'll just briefly, these are well-known, but there's something very beautiful to see how these things in the very early on are used, these gifts that we're speaking about. There was that terrible persecution, and in Acts chapter 11, referring to the persecution when Stephen was martyred, it says in verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." I would suggest that's at least one example of the work of an evangelist. There was the preaching of the gospel, and souls were saved. But then it goes on and it says, "Tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas," and remember his name means the son of consolation, wonderful. "So they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." I would suggest that's a character or a sample of a shepherd. Then it goes on, and I think this is so lovely to see, brethren. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." Well, what's beautiful about that is you have the evangelist, you have the pastor, the shepherd, if you will. But then the shepherd doesn't stop, but together with one who is more fit to teach, he goes and he gets Saul. And he brings Saul there, and together they teach. Isn't that lovely? That it's not just, I'm a teacher and you're a shepherd, but they're working together. And Barnabas, who was clearly exhorting and working with the heart, now goes and gets one who is more qualified to teach, and together they teach. And then you also see, I believe, a little intimation, though it's perhaps a little different, but then you have the prophets. And so the prophet comes down. So there, to me, it's so lovely, beloved brethren, in the very first Gentile church established, you have these gifts in action, and I believe, brethren, they lay a pattern down that we do well to consider and to seek to follow as we move in and out among our beloved brethren.
May I also, beloved saints, say this. Do not overemphasize gifts. What I mean by that is, in many assemblies, there are no outstanding teachers. And if you overemphasize the gift of a teacher, for instance, that leads to encouragement in that assembly. We have in 1 Timothy 3 oversight. And in the list of the qualifications of the overseer, and I'm sure we understand that the overseer's ministry in the local assembly, and I emphasize local assembly, there is no one in a position of an overseer beyond the local assembly where he is. Keep that in mind. But that man's service is predominantly shepherd care, dealing with the spiritual needs of the saints. And one of the qualifications there is apt to teach. That does not mean that he has a distinctive gift as a teacher. But as what Chuck said, if he wants to really help them, whether it is in shepherd care or in disciplinary problems as the overseer, he has to be able to bring the truth of God to bear. He has to have a certain understanding and can use the scriptures to help the souls. And that's what we have to fall back on in many assemblies. They don't have necessarily a real distinctive a gift of a teacher there necessarily, but hopefully the brethren have come into the enjoyment of the truth and have a measure of ability to pass it on. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, we have, according to the time, he rebukes these Hebrew Christians. Ye should be teachers, but they had to be spoon-fed like babies, you know, milk. And does it mean that he suggests that after you're saved for so long, you acquire the gift of teaching? No, that's the same, I believe, as in 1 Timothy 3. According to time that we are saved, we should come into the enjoyment of the truth and have a measure of ability to pass it on. We want to share it with others. And I think that's what we have to fall back on. So I think you understand what I'm saying. If we overemphasize gift, then we might lead to discouraging the saints. You know, without having distinctive gifts, there is still the possibility of the saints being edified and built up.
We're thankful for the gifts that God has given, but we need to be careful, do we not, as you've been emphasizing, I think so rightly, that we're not dependent upon gifts, but dependent upon those blessed, capable hands of the Lord Jesus himself. We have many things for which we're thankful, but let's remember that it goes back to him. Even the gift itself must be, or himself, must be that which is guided by the Spirit of God to be a blessing. And the Lord is not, his hand is not shortened, as Scripture tells us, that he cannot save. And so we need to be dependent upon him.
The Lord knows the needs of the assembly far better than we do, and he can use his own to meet those needs. But we can be thankful for those who will travel, the Lord's servants, and come to the assemblies and help. But I often feel that when we come to a conference such as this, that we're surrounded by brothers who in their local assemblies are teaching, are shepherding. But here, because the Lord has his gifted servants, why, there's a wonderful measure of reserve to hear what the Lord has for us through his teachers. But in a local assembly, we're very dependent on the Lord to meet our needs.
You had something, Neil?
Yes, I just wanted to bear witness to what you said in Colossians, because there's two sides to it. If we despise the gift that God has given, we're despising the giver. And we've heard gift despised, and we don't want that. But as you say, we're living in days of great weakness. And in Colossians, we find a verse here in verse 16, which bears witness to what you say. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodicea, or at Laodicea, and that likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, perhaps you wonder why I read this verse in connection with your comment, but Paul had all the gifts. And he was a teacher. He was a prophet, besides being an apostle. And if in the simplicity of faith in the assembly that the word of God is read and dependence is given on the Spirit of God, then God will use that to develop the gift there in the assembly. And so not to pretend to go beyond the measure of gift that is there, but Paul was a teacher. And so
perhaps even reading it and being silent, where there is not light been given, will stir up and exercise the heart to get into the Word and to find out some of these things. And I think that's been the experience of many in small assemblies or even large assemblies where there was even maybe some bad teaching, that when the Word of God is read, that it would cause us to get in and to make use of the gifts and to rely on the presence of the Lord to just meet our need. But Paul was a teacher. He was a prophet. I believe he was a pastor. We see that in the Word of God, that he had all the gifts. He had the gift of tongues, the gift of healings as well. But just to rely on the presence of the Lord, to read the Word of God, and that it might exercise our hearts. If we say there's no gift of teacher in the assembly, then to really be exercised before the Lord, to get into some ministry, to look to the Lord to supply that need. And not just to be, Christianity is known not for, by what it looks for, but what it brings. And so I think that helps us to see in a day of weakness the provision that God has made.
We turn to 1 Corinthians 16 along with these comments that have been made to encourage us. Paul has a very interesting comment that he makes to the Corinthian believers, and as we all well know, he's had to write quite a strong corrective letter to them because of the worldliness that had come in and was marking their lives. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. My thought, brethren, is just simply this. Timothy was a young man, but he was clearly marked out by God as having something and a heart too. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He had a heart for the people of God, but he was a young man. Perhaps he was also a very timid man by nature. And the condition of the Corinthians was such that they had to be warned that when a one that God had raised up for their good and blessing came, that they should not put him in fear by their ways. And I would just like to apply it this way, brethren, that we might all be tender and exercised as to what the Lord is doing in hearts that are stirring hearts that he wants to use among different ones for our blessing in the local assembly and among the saints at God, at large, and that we not put them, as it were, in fear, but that we know how to, in communion and fellowship with the Lord, encourage that which the Lord would do for his people. Timothy was going to be and could be a great blessing, but the state of soul of the Corinthians was such that it could negate the blessing that Timothy could be to them. And so Paul says, don't put him in fear. And I say reverently to add, encourage him, for he worketh the work of the Lord even as I do. Well, brethren, may we be tender in our hearts to seek to recognize when the Lord is working with souls for our good and blessing and encourage such.
Paul goes further than that with Timothy. He writes to him, these things I command thee, and these things command and teach. Even though he was a young man and perhaps timid, he had the command coming through Paul to teach.